In just a minute, we'll begin by reading the first chapter and a couple of verses of 1 John 2. For the sermon tonight, we're going to consider sort of the whole book of 1 John. One of the major themes of this letter is the theme of assurance of salvation. And so I'd encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along. I won't read the whole thing, but I will be bouncing around a little bit to hear what John has to say about this important topic. But before we read, let's pray. Let's ask God for his blessing. Lord, it is a blessing to be together. It's a blessing to be in the mountains. It's a blessing to be apart from our normal work, to have this week together. It's a blessing to have vacation. It's a blessing to have good food and fellowship. But to know you and to worship you is the best. We thank you for this blessing. Lord, I would pray that you would fulfill what we have just sung, that you would convey peace to your people. As we consider how we might be assured of our salvation, that this would be a holy place, and the Holy Spirit would do deep and significant work in our hearts. Lord, I recognize my own need for help in preaching. Help me to preach well and clearly and joyfully. Lord, each person here needs help. There's a weariness that comes after a long day and long week of playing and hiking. Help us, Lord, open our ears, revive our bodies, that we might hear and hear you and be changed. Lord, we pray that your saving help would be near to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll start in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of God. Well, what happens to a person when they're not loved? What happens to a person when they're not loved? It's sort of like a plant that doesn't get any water and doesn't get any light. When a person is not loved and doesn't feel loved, it's almost impossible for them to grow. Perhaps you've had friends. Perhaps you've seen people who have lived in a loveless marriage. Perhaps you've seen a husband or a wife. Perhaps some of you have been in that or even are in that marriage right now. And you know that a marriage where one or two people don't feel loved by somebody else is not a marriage where anybody's going to grow. Perhaps you know what it is to not feel loved by parents. And you know that in a home where love is lacking, those children are at great danger. And it's no different for us. It's no different for Christians that if we are not assured of the love of God, there's not much else we can do. If we are not certain that the love of God belongs to me, I'm not going to do much else in the way of growing and serving the Lord. And so what we're going to do when we hear 1 John tonight is consider this topic of assurance of salvation. For various reasons, many Christians at different points struggle to believe that God loves them. Many Christians struggle at points to believe that salvation belongs to them. And that's what 1 John has really given to us to settle. We all need to gain an assurance of our salvation. Let me take a stab, just before we dive too deeply into it, at a definition of what we're talking about tonight. When I use the phrase assurance of salvation, what are we talking about? Well, when we talk about assurance of salvation, we are talking about something that I can gain for myself. You can never be assured. You don't ever get assurance of salvation for somebody else. But you can be assured that you are saved. It is an infallible certainty that you belong in the state of grace. It is an infallible certainty that you belong in the state of grace. If you don't like the word infallible, take it up with the Westminster Divines. That's from our confession. It is an infallible certainty that I belong to Jesus Christ and that he belongs to me. And without that, you're in trouble. Many years ago, a guy in my church who's great at like connecting me with all sorts of other people in the community, he's like, "Jared, you got to come to breakfast. I got a guy. Just come over." And so I just kind of left what I was doing to go to breakfast with this guy. And Paul, my friend, had gotten together with his neighbor who didn't believe that it was possible to have assurance of salvation. And so this guy woke up every day really not knowing where he stood with God. I don't know if you've ever known anybody like that, somebody who really believed assurance of salvation was completely impossible. Somebody who believed that you could lose your salvation because of a sin or because of certain sins. That person, it should not surprise you to find out, that person was an extraordinarily immature Christian. Because the only thing they could ever think about was, am I saved today or not? They're never growing past that original question. And so we need to settle that question. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're here in the presence of God. And we're going to trust the Holy Spirit to help you settle that question. Not settle it for the person next to you. This is not a sermon that applies to a church as a whole, because assurance of salvation is a personal thing. You need to have assurance of salvation. You need to gain it. You need to fight for it. You need to see that God intends for all of us to have it. And so we do believe, according to John's letter and according to the Bible, that assurance of salvation is possible. Look with me, if you have your Bible open, I hope you do, to the end of 1 John. Not every book in the Bible gives its own purpose statement. But when a book in the Bible tells you why it was written, we should pay attention to it. John actually gives five different purpose statements in his letter. But the most important one is 1 John 5:13, where John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So, first question, is it possible to have assurance of salvation? Yes. We're starting there because the Word of God just told us it is possible for you to have an infallible certainty that you are on your way to heaven. An infallible certainty that I belong to God and he belongs to me. But the deceiver deceives. Chapter 2, verse 26. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." God has often called Satan the accuser. And it's no coincidence that that's one of his nicknames. Now, one of the most common ways for the enemy to attack us is to somehow convince us that we don't belong to God. Is to somehow get us to doubt our salvation. Because the longer you can stay in a period of doubt, the longer you wonder whether you belong to God, the less you're giving yourself to the work of the Lord. The more you're looking inward instead of upward to God himself. So it is possible to achieve assurance of salvation by the grace of God alone. But on the way there, we have an enemy who doesn't want us to get it. We have an enemy who wants to pull us away from it. And some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time. And you need to hear this tonight as well, that even if you've gained an assurance of your salvation, you need to give grace-fueled effort to maintain your assurance of salvation. It's something that God gives you, and you're expected to maintain it, to work at continuing to believe that you belong to Jesus Christ. Because without assurance, we lack joy. We lack confidence in the fight against sin. A Christian who is not assured of their salvation lives in fear. They live in a legalistic relationship to God, often checking boxes, wanting to do everything they can do just to make sure they're right with God. Not serving God joyfully, not serving God with a free obedience, but serving God as a legalistic slave. Christians who don't have assurance of salvation are often unsatisfied and unjoyful Christians. And that is not what God has for you. That is not God's intention for you. He wants you to be fully satisfied in him, fully joyful in him, fully confident that he is saving you and has saved you. This is why, back during the Reformation, the Reformers decided together that assurance of salvation was going to be one of their lines in the sand. The Reformers decided that assurance of salvation was worth fighting for. That assurance of salvation is so vital to the church and to individual Christians that it is something worth fighting for. And this is one of the reasons that the Roman Catholic Church kicked us out. And just remember, by the way, we didn't leave. They kicked us out. This is one of the reasons. And here's what happened after the Reformation. They got together at the Council of Trent, and they wrote this down. Now listen, this is official Roman Catholic doctrine. And if you understand this and you know Roman Catholics, this is why they're always afraid. Okay, so just listen. It is not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of his sins. So if you're a Roman Catholic and you're confident that your sins have been forgiven, you're already wrong. So the Roman Catholic, official Roman Catholic teaching is to live in a state of doubt, to never be fully assured, because that's where you can stay on edge and really keep up your legalistic relationship to God. The Reformers came along and said, there's a whole different way. There's a way that glorifies God and exalts him and gives you a confidence that you belong to Jesus Christ. So the Reformers looked to the Bible. They looked to 1 John as well as the rest of Scripture and found out that we have an assurance of salvation. And our assurance of salvation comes to us from three sources. They're all related, but if it helps you to think about your assurance of salvation as a three-legged stool, that's cool. Right? So you think about three different sources of assurance of salvation, and that's what 1 John brings to us, and that's what we're going to go through tonight in our time in the Word of God. The first one we're going to cover is the one that John speaks about the least, and that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now look with me at 1 John 3, verse 24. 1 John 3, 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The first source of your assurance of salvation, the first way that you can come to a settled conviction that I belong to God and that my eternal security is secure, is by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to, I know we're spending time in 1 John, but just to hear from another part of Scripture, let me read in our hearing from the book of Romans. Because here's where this gets really clear. So I'm in Romans 8. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. Romans 8, verse 15 and following. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The testimony of the Holy Spirit is one of our sources of assurance of salvation. When somebody is born again, the Holy Spirit of Christ takes up residence in their heart, and he does many things for us. We ought to love and value the Holy Spirit much more than we do. We ought to pray for him and to him much more than we do, because the Holy Spirit does amazing things for us. He unites us to Jesus Christ. He is our connection to the dead and risen Lord. But that's not the only thing he does. One of the things the Holy Spirit does is he is our adoption certificate. He is that by which we are adopted into the family of God, and he whispers to our soul that we belong to God. He's the one who causes us to cry out to God as our Father. He tells us inwardly, he tells us mystically, don't be afraid of that word. He tells us immediately that we belong to God. And so this one source of assurance is why you can only be assured of your own salvation, right? The Holy Spirit isn't going to whisper to you about somebody else. But he is going to take up residence in your heart, and he's going to tell you, you belong to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ belongs to you. He's going to stir you up to cry out, Abba, Father. And it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that mystical, immediate testimony of the Holy Spirit that convinces us that we belong to him. We'll talk in a minute about another thing that the Holy Spirit does that helps us believe that we're saved. But here we're talking about is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And if this is true, if the Holy Spirit is one of the sources of the assurance of our salvation, then the application is for you to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. For you to cry out that the Holy Spirit would do great work in your heart and in our churches. We've been preaching lately at Emmanuel through 1 Corinthians. And the church in Corinth, of course, was an extraordinary mess. And Paul's recipe for this extraordinary divided mess of a church was for them to cry out for the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the only thing that's going to work. And if you're going to be assured of your salvation, if you're going to come to an infallible certainty, it's going to be because one person of the Trinity lives in you and abides with your spirit and tells you day after day that you belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to you. So don't be afraid to wake up at night when you are doubting and to ask God for the Spirit. Jesus said so clearly, the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. You who are evil, you give good gifts to your children. How much more will God give his best gift, the Holy Spirit, to anyone who asks him? When was the last time you pleaded with God for more? More of the Holy Spirit. More of a communion that he intends for you to have with him. We're in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and we're scared about being called charismatic. We're scared about offenses against the Holy Spirit and abuses of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But it's kept us too quiet, and it's kept our prayers too stale. And we need to cry out that the Holy Spirit would come and would be in us and would speak loudly to us that we belong to Jesus and he belongs to us. And so if you've not yet found an assurance of your salvation, pray. God has promised this. There are prayer requests that you don't know if God's going to answer. You pray for somebody to be healed. You don't know if God's going to answer that. But when God says, I will give you this if you just ask for it, we ought to ask and not stop until he does it. We ought to pray for the Holy Spirit to be in us. We ought to pray for the Holy Spirit to be powerful in our midst. We want to take up the mantle of John Calvin again and be theologians of the Holy Spirit. We want to be those types of churches. Take back that which we've given up too easily. So the testimony of the Holy Spirit is the first source of your assurance of salvation. Therefore, you should pray for more of him. Secondly, the second leg to our stool, the second source of our assurance is the work of Christ and the promises of God, which are the same thing, but they kind of just say the same thing two different ways. So now we're going to look back at chapter 1 and walk through it really briefly together. Chapter 1. John begins by, in verses 1 to 4, kind of giving a testimony. He says, that which was from the beginning, that's Jesus, by the way. He is eternal and divine by the testimony of John, which we have heard and seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, this word of life. The life was made manifest. It came to this world, and we've seen it. We testify to it. This is what we're proclaiming to you so that you can have fellowship with us in Jesus Christ. You can have fellowship with God and therefore with us. So John is saying, I'm writing to you about something that's not a theory. It's not an idea. It's not a philosophy. I'm writing to you about something I have seen with my eyes and I've touched with my fingers. I've heard with my ears. I know Jesus. John is the beloved disciple. And he's the one that lived the longest. He's the one that had to wait the longest until he saw Jesus again. I preached several years ago through the book of Revelation. And John received this revelation, these dreams, while he was in prison on the island of Patmos. And most of his compatriots, most of the apostles had died by this time, the death of martyrs, and John's all alone. And what is the first thing that John sees in his revelation? He sees Jesus. Do you not think that was precious to him? That he sees his friend again that he's missed so long. John knows Jesus. When he writes to you about salvation, he's not talking about a process. He's not talking about just a personal change. He's talking about a person. I'm writing to you about Jesus and what happens when you trust in him. And so then he launches into this discussion of salvation in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. All right, now we're starting off with some interesting theology and some bad news. The theology is that God is holy. Light is another kind of biblical synonym for holiness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we would all say, yes, that's true. I see that in the Bible. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But the conclusion for us from that truth is that God cannot dwell with darkness. God cannot be with sin. God cannot abide sinfulness in his presence. Therefore, if God is light and I want to be with him, now we automatically have a problem because I know in my heart who I am. And what John does, beginning in verse 6 through verse 10, is he bounces back and forth now between positive examples and negative examples of how people respond to this God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. Verse 6 is this negative example. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If I say I know God, but I'm in the dark, I live in darkness, that I'm a liar because God is light and I'm dark, right? So those two things can't go together. I'm lying to myself. But verse 7 is a positive example. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if I say I'm with God, but I'm in darkness, my heart hasn't changed, I'm still captive to my sin, I'm a liar. I'm lying to myself. lying to other people. But if I walk in the light, I belong to God. If I walk in the light, I'm with him because he's in the light. Now, John's really quick to the point that you are not saved by walking in the light. You're not saved by being good. He's saying you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that blood brings you to the light. He goes back to in verse 8 to a negative example. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. People who say, I know God and I'm with God, I'm on my way to heaven. And we ask them, how do you know that? Because I'm good. Well, that's interesting. How good are you? I'm really good. I have no sin. Okay. Bible tells us clearly that the person who thinks he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, you're all here. I probably don't have to convince any of you that you're a sinner. But maybe one or two of you need to be reminded. We're sinners. We're bad. From the moment of conception, we're rebels against a holy God. And he ought not to have anything to do with us. There's no responsibility on his part to love us or to care for us. You do not deserve God in any way, and you are not perfect, and you are not a good person. Sorry. Right? That is one of the most common errors of anthropology in our society today. Watch any movie. I always like to pick on Disney. Disney has anthropology, right? And in Disney's world, everybody is basically good, and a few people are really bad. But in God's world, in this world, everybody's bad. And anybody who says, I'm good, is in the dark. They're already lying to themselves, and they're already apart from God. So what? But and then verse 10 gives us another negative example, the same one, really. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Here's the thing about becoming a Christian and being a Christian, that the way you enter the kingdom is by admitting that you have no right to be there. The way you Jesus said, I didn't come. The doctor doesn't become a doctor to help the healthy. He comes to help the sick. I didn't come to help those who are righteous. I came to help those who are sinners. And if you want to have an assurance of your salvation, you need to have real salvation. That's the foundation we're laying right now. You don't get assurance of salvation because you're really good. You get assurance of salvation because you are willing to admit, I'm horrible. I'm a rebel against a holy God, and I deserve nothing. I am a sinner. And that's the way you begin. And only the people who are willing to admit that I don't deserve any of this, that I am a sinner against a holy God, only those people are ever going to gain salvation and then be assured of that salvation. And it all comes to this great point in verse 9. One of our favorite verses in the Bible, it must be, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's how it works then. If you're willing to admit that you are not just a little bit bad, but you are all the way bad. That every part of your being has been touched by sin and broken in some way. That there's no part of you that can kind of pull itself up and sanctify the other parts of you. If you're willing to admit that you're a sinner and sinful to the core, you can come to God. You can confess your sins to God, and God is faithful to forgive you. And how does God forgive us? God is not just really nice, but God has a way of forgiving us that John lays out in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you might not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So God loves people. God has chosen a group of people to put his love on before time. A gracious God looked into time and looked at the rebels and said, I'm going to love some of these people and save them. And your name was on that list, we trust. And so God looked into time, and here's how this worked. Here's how God's salvation works. God's justice demands payment. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God can no more bring a sinner into heaven than he can deny his own character. He can't do it. He can't do it. He's a just judge. His justice demands payment, but his love demands his people. His love demands that he dwell eternally with the people he's chosen. So he's stuck. Go with me for just a second. God doesn't really get stuck. But that's where we get the cross of Jesus Christ. And we have this big word that Stan already gave to us, and we'll do it again. Because Jesus Christ is our propitiation. And I want you to understand that word, not only because I failed to define it well on my presbytery exams, but because you need to define it well for your own heart. Jesus Christ's propitiation means that when he went to the cross as a perfect person, he was able to suffer on somebody else's behalf. And he went to the cross, righteous and perfect. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the Holy Spirit that dwells in you did this great act of double imputation. And he takes your sins and your sinfulness, your hatred of God, every bad thing you've ever thought, said, and done, every good thing you've ever not done and left unsaid, he took it all and he put it on Jesus. So that when God the Father looked at Jesus as he hung on the cross, he saw you. And his justice and his anger and hell itself was poured upon Christ. Propitiation means that Jesus is a sponge that soaks up all of the wrath of God. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, you may be disciplined by God, but you will never, ever know the wrath of God. You will never know the wrath of God. And don't ever think that his discipline is wrath because it's love. You will never know the wrath of God or hell itself because Jesus is our propitiation. So Jesus hung on the cross, and he went to the cross as the priests of the old covenant went into the temple. He went to the cross, Revelation tells us, with names on his chest. The priests used to go with all the names of Israel, all the names of the tribes on them. And so Jesus, as our priest in a figurative way, went to the cross with your name on his chest. And he died for you, and he was brought back from the dead. He was ascended into heaven where he reigns at God's right hand, and he brought your name with him into heaven. And Jesus, having paid the price for you, went to heaven to demand his reward. And his reward is not simply the kingship of this world, which we celebrate as Reformed Presbyterians. His reward that he demands from the Father is you. And so Jesus Christ the righteous went to heaven to demand that the Father save you. To demand that the Father give to Jesus his brothers and his sisters for whom he died. And it's not that he had to convince the Father who didn't want to do it because God the Father sent him in the first place. It was his loving idea, right? But Jesus is there praying for you every day, demanding that his sacrifice be counted as yours. God the Father has no right to keep you out of heaven. He can't do it. He can't deny himself because Jesus is alive. He can't deny himself because Jesus is your priest who brought your name into heaven. God planned your salvation. He accomplished your salvation, and now he backs it up. God must accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because he promised to do it, because it's a worthy sacrifice, because God is a good God, and he will never deny himself. So because of what Jesus Christ has done, you can be assured of your salvation. Because of the character of God who is bound to accept the righteous sacrifice of Christ, your salvation can be secure. Assurance begins when you see salvation primarily as a matter of God's faithfulness to his promises and the effectiveness of Christ's work on the cross. We are the inheritors of revivalism in America. We are the inheritors of a type of Christianity and a type of salvation that's very personal. And it is centered more on me than it is on Jesus Christ. And if you are going to get an assurance of your salvation, it's going to be because your eyes and your heart are focused on Christ. And you see that Jesus died, Jesus came out from the grave, Jesus ascended into heaven, and the Father received him, thereby guaranteeing your salvation. And so if you wake up one day and you don't feel saved, Jesus is still in heaven. If you wake up and you doubt, like we all do sometimes, and you just wonder, am I really saved? Jesus is alive and he's still in heaven. The foundation and the center of our religion and our faith is a historical event. It's not just an idea, and it's not simply a book, as wonderful this is. The center of our faith is something that happened in history. 2,000 years ago, a man walked out of a grave and he never died again. And if that's true, your salvation is guaranteed and has nothing to do with your feelings. It has nothing to do with what Satan's going to whisper in your ear. Jesus is alive. He's alive. So you can be saved. And so the assurance of salvation comes from the Holy Spirit who whispers to us. It comes from our Savior who stands majestically at the right hand of God. The Lamb that was slain, he stands demanding that your Father finish what he started. And so Paul could write to the Philippians, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. And that's what we're confident of tonight. It has nothing to do with your worthiness. It has everything to do with Christ's worthiness. He will receive the reward for his sacrifice. So the test for you, according to John chapter 5, verse 1, is simply this. Do you believe? do you believe? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Do you believe? That's the test. If you want to gain assurance of salvation, you need to gain the right salvation. And again, I know we're Reformed Presbyterians. I know it is very likely that many of you, perhaps all of you, are born again. That would be great. But just in case, now's a good time. Just in case your assurance of salvation is based on your parents, now's a good time to make it based on Jesus Christ. Just in case you are a cultural Christian, and you've been around the church, and you've learned how to pretend, and you know how to say the right words, and you know right now that you're not yet right with Jesus Christ, now's a good time. Today can be the day of salvation for any of you. There are always, Jesus told us, tares among the wheat. In every church, there's going to be people who look like a Christian and aren't yet. And so if you're here tonight, you've been in the church for a long time, but God puts his finger on you, now's a good time to become a Christian. Now's a good time, because there's no assurance of salvation without salvation. We start there. If you have genuinely and sincerely put your faith in Jesus Christ, the way to gain the assurance of your salvation is to look to Jesus Christ. It's to look to Christ, not to yourself. I do think that many of us struggle with assurance of salvation at points in our life because we've all been let down. We've all heard promises from other people, sincere promises that they broke. Some of you are married. You stood up in front of all a bunch of pretty people and you made promises to your husband or wife. And then you broke them. Right? We all did. And so it's hard for us to hear somebody say, well, trust me, I promise you that I'll save you. Because everybody else just promised us something, at some point we've been let down. The difference is, God is not just like anybody else. God's promises are more secure and more certain than anybody else's promises to you. I may make a promise to you. I made vows to care for the church. I made vows to my wife. I'm sure in some way I've broken most of them. God has made many promises throughout history. And he's never, ever failed. He has proven himself in history again and again to be true and faithful. And even if everybody in your life has let you down, God never will. He never will let you down. So don't let other people's failure turn you against God's goodness. Don't let Satan trick you into thinking that God is just like one other person who's going to let you down. This is Satan's trick. It's always been from the beginning to get you to doubt the goodness of God. He's always been good. He's always been faithful to his promises. God's promises are more sure than your wedding vows. They're more sure than the vows your pastor took to become a pastor. They're more sure than any promise you've ever heard. And they're the one thing that you can cling to that will never, ever fail you. Everybody else in this room will fail you at some point. Not Jesus. He'll always be faithful to his promises. So you can be assured of your salvation because of the work of Christ and the promises of God. Let's go to our third leg of our stool. If you want to gain an assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ, the third way that that happens is the testimony of a righteous life. It's the testimony of a righteous life. In my first career, I was a teacher, and I appreciate well-written tests. Some of you students just took your final exams and you don't appreciate well-written tests. But writing the test is actually really difficult. Writing a test that accurately evaluates everybody in your class is actually really, really difficult. And one of the reasons that 1 John is an amazing book of the Bible is because it is a test. And it is a perfectly written test. If you want to know, do I belong to Jesus Christ? The place to go to in the Bible is 1 John. You read it, and it puts you under a microscope, helps you understand your relationship to God. It's so helpful that when somebody comes to me with struggling with assurance of salvation, and I believe that they're saved, I send them to 1 John. Let's read this together, and let's study it to gain the assurance of salvation. And at the same time, when somebody comes to me who believes that they're a Christian, and I don't think that they are, I go to 1 John because it's that good of a test. It's going to show who you really are. And the thing that proves who you really are is your life. The thing that proves who you really are and your relationship to God is your life. Join me now in chapter 2, starting verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It's not simply the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, and it's not simply keeping our eyes on Christ, but we come to believe and gain an assurance of salvation by looking at what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. We look for the irrefutable evidence that the Holy Spirit has taken charge and is leading us in a new direction, is sanctifying us in a new way. And there's two ways that we can apply this test of this testimony of a righteous life. The first test that John gives us here in chapter 2 is the test of righteousness or the test of obedience. John says very clearly, by this we know that we belong to God if we love him. If we obey his commandments, it is proof that I belong to God. And this is the part of the sermon where things get a little more uncomfortable. This is the part where we have to evaluate our lives. And if I belong to Jesus Christ, my life is going to contain some proof of that. And to be very blunt, if your life has no proof, then you should have no confidence that you belong to God. That there's no observable evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life, then how do you know that you belong to him? You can listen to sermon, you can listen to the first two parts of this sermon all day long, but if your life hasn't changed, then you're not a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so this is kind of painful. The reason it's painful, or because it's painful, is what has led recently to the rise of an ancient heresy. In Reformed circles, it's called sort of the Grace Movement. There's different preachers who come along and push this. It's really an antinomian heresy, which just means people who want a certain type of Christianity that doesn't demand any obedience. And there's a new form of it. It's very old, but there's a new form of it that just preaches that just preaches justification by faith. Preaches it so firmly and so strongly that all you have to do is believe in justification by faith, and that's the only thing that matters. And these preachers who kind of focus on grace alone in this, and I know that's a Reformed way of talking, but when they talk, it's not. They fail to press people to obedience. They fail to encourage people to live the holy life that God has called them to live. And that's not okay. Right? It's one thing to say I'm saved by grace alone, which is true, but I am saved unto a life of obedience. I'm saved out of a life of disobedience into a life of obedience. I'm saved out of unholiness to a life of holiness. And so if I have none of the new life about me, if there's nothing new in me that's different from the old man or the old woman, then I have no reason to believe externally that I'm a Christian. There's a balance here that we must gain. You must do, John says, everything in your power to not sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. You have a responsibility to do everything you can to not sin. But at the same time, we know that we're going to sin. We know that in this world, we're not sinless. And so when I press you to say you need to look at your life, what we're looking for is not perfection. What we're evaluating, to be very clear, is I'm not looking for a perfect person when I look in the mirror. And if I don't see the perfect person, then I must not be a Christian. That's not what we're looking for. And that's not what John says. John says, I don't want you to sin, but when you do, that's just a good pastor right there. I don't want you to sin. Don't sin. Do everything you can to not sin. But when you do, we have Jesus. Right? We always have Jesus, our advocate, our propitiation. Having said that, your life still needs to be changed. Having said that, your life still needs to reflect something of Jesus Christ in this world. There has to be something different about you from the former person. Thomas Brooks said it very clearly. The least sin is rather to be avoided and prevented than the greatest sufferings. There must be in your heart a hatred of sin. There must be a desire for righteousness. There must be the fruit of the Spirit. And this is why Paul wrote to the Galatians this way, to help them evaluate, do I really belong to God? In chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul gives these two lists. We only memorize one because it's the happy list. But there's another list. He gives a list of the worldly things that you and I used to do. He gives the list of the things that our hearts, our fleshly hearts, really want to do. And then he says, but there's this Holy Spirit who comes and takes up residence. And when he's there, he's a great gardener. And he plants seeds. And when the Holy Spirit lives inside somebody, it will come to fruition. There will be gentleness and peacefulness and righteousness and selflessness and all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so you need to look to your life to evaluate it. And some people, again, will ask, well, does this mean I can't ever sin? Or as soon as I sin, do I lose my salvation? Look with me at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. I'll start in verse 9. So John knows that he's introducing a dangerous question. And he doesn't want you to be living in doubt because you're not a perfect person. But he does want you to evaluate your life. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So what are we really evaluating? When John says those who sin don't belong to God, what is he really saying? And so quoting from a great book about assurance of salvation, an author named Christopher Bass, he says there's an aspect to these absolute statements that are similar to a father telling a child, in this family, children do not hit each other. So many of you fathers have said, all of you fathers have said that same thing. In this family, we don't hit each other. When you say that, are you saying a statement of what's absolutely true all the time? If I say in this family, we don't hit each other, am I accurately reflecting full reality? No, because the reality is in this family, we do sometimes hit each other. But what I'm saying is it's not who we are. And that's what John's getting at here. It's the father, like the father, the writer is not saying that such a sin is an impossibility. It is instead a statement that sin is not the norm for the child of God. Here is the already but not yet tension of the letter. You are already saved. You're already holy. You're not yet fully saved. You're not yet fully holy. And there needs to be evidence of a struggle in your life. It's not the presence of sin that concerns me in your life. It's the lack of a struggle that would concern me. You come to me and you say, well, I still got sin in my life. Okay, we all get that. But is there a fight? Is there a fight? Is the Holy Spirit in you stirring you up to hate your sin and to put it to death? Or is there no fight? It's those of you who have no fight that should be afraid. It's those of you who have no evidence of that Holy Spirit at work in you that should doubt your salvation. That should doubt so that you can come to God and really be saved. If there's no fight, then there's no Spirit. Because where the Spirit is, life is. Where the Spirit of God is, there's freedom. There's liberty to obey. And so you evaluate yourself. You test yourself. Is the norm in my life sin against which I never fight? Or is the norm this sin that I really want to do? And sometimes I fight, and sometimes I win, and sometimes I don't win. That's okay. It's not great to not win sometimes, but it's okay. Because you're fighting. So look for the fight. Look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit in you to hate sin and to love righteousness. If it's not there, you go talk to a pastor tonight and get saved. You're right? You need to get your help. You need to get things straight with God if there's no fight in your life, because that means there's no Spirit. But if there is a Spirit, you'll be fighting your sin. It'll be the norm for you, not to always be victorious, but always be fighting. There's a second testimony, a second way that our life gives testimony to who we are, and that is the test of love. That's the test of love. Chapter 2, verse 7 now. John says, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Jesus, in him, and in you, because darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here's another way in which your life will give testimony that you belong to Jesus Christ or not. Do you love the church of Jesus Christ? Do you love his bride? And do you love his people? To say, I belong to Jesus, but not love the church, is to lie. And so I don't know how it is in the place where you live, but when we kind of do some door-to-door stuff or when we meet people out in the community, more often than not, whoever I meet has a church, right? But they haven't been in a long time. Or even worse, I'll ask this person, do you know, what's your relationship to God like? Oh, I'm a Christian. Great. Where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church. They're all hypocrites. Which is true, but that's no reason not to come. That person is one of two things. Either they're not a Christian, or they're a very, very sick and unhealthy Christian. It is not a normal state of things to know Jesus and to not know his bride. It is not normal for a person to be, it's not true for a person to be able to be genuinely saved but not be a part of the church and not love the church of Jesus Christ. And somebody who says, I know Jesus, but doesn't love the church, is lying to themselves. Right? You could say, well, I like Jesus, or I like Jared, but I don't like Lisa. I don't know why you would say that. It'd be silliness. But you could say that, and I would come back and say, you know what? It's a package deal. You don't just get one of us anymore. We were joined together a long time ago, 20 years this summer. We were joined together a long time ago, and we're a package deal. And so is Jesus. You don't get Jesus without the church. You don't. And so somebody says, I want Jesus, I want to be saved. God says, great, the church is where you're going to be saved. The church is the family of salvation. And there's no salvation outside the church of Jesus Christ. And so if you want proof that you belong to God, look to your attitude toward your Christian brothers and sisters. It's really easy to sit in your room and read your Bible and think that you love God. Right? It gets a lot harder when you have to come to breakfast with some people that annoy you. Because God, by the way, just doesn't save the coolest people in the world. He saves the annoying ones. And then we have to love each other. I'm talking about myself, not you. The test of love is not just do I love God, but do I love God by loving his people? Do you love the church? Do you love the church? Do you love your Christian brothers and sisters? Do you recognize that you will be with them eternally? It's the church that's eternal. It's not even our marriages. It's not our local church families that are eternal as great as they are. It's not our marriages. It's us. You and me, we're going to be best friends for eternity. We might as well start now. We got to like each other. We got to love each other. And if the Holy Spirit lives in you, and if you've been joined to a risen Savior, you're going to begin to learn to see each other the way Jesus sees you. And this is how we begin to love the church. Not just by looking at you and finding something to like about you, which is pretty easy. But it's better to look at you and begin to see what God sees, which is you belong to Jesus Christ. And I love you because you love Jesus and you smell a whole lot like him. And so we love the church. So here are two tests for you that will help you gain an assurance of salvation. Is there anything of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is there fruit of the Spirit? And is there a love for the bride of Jesus Christ? Because people don't love the church who don't love Jesus. It's a really good proof that you belong to God. So yes, there are going to be all sorts of things in your life that seem to give evidence that you don't belong to God. There are going to be times when you stumble, times when you doubt. There's going to be times when your faith is weak, but that's okay. Because it only takes a weak faith because we have a strong Savior. Weak faith gets us into heaven just as well as a strong faith. The question is, do you pass these tests? The good news is that Jesus did not die so you could live in doubt. Jesus did not come and die so that you could live a weak, scared, joyless life. Jesus came and died and rose again so that you could know that you have eternal life. And knowing, be confident in whatever he calls you to do. Knowing you, if you know you have eternal life, what freedom that brings. What freedom to fight sin and to serve God selflessly. What freedom of knowing that heaven is mine and you can't ever take that away. What freedom comes when I know that I belong to Jesus Christ. It used to be the case, especially during the Puritan times, that Christians really wrestled with this. And one of the things I was worried about preaching the sermon tonight is that it seems to be that not many people are wrestling with assurance of salvation like they used to. And maybe that's just my own personal experience. But I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to wrestle and get to the end of the question. Right? It's not that you need to doubt your salvation for a long time, but it is that tonight you need to put it under a microscope. And ask the question seriously, do I belong to God? Do I belong to God? Is the Spirit within me testifying to me that I am a child of God? Do I really trust that the gospel happened 2,000 years ago? Do I really believe that Jesus is alive? Is there any evidence in my life of a struggle against sin? Am I new in a way that I can't take credit for? And do I love the church of Jesus Christ? If the answer is no, then that's why God has you here tonight. The answer is no. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus and get everything we've just been talking about. It's free. It's free. Just come and ask for it. If the answer is yes, then praise the Lord and be assured of your salvation and help others gain the same assurance. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Full assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to satisfaction. May you get it. May you get it at once. At any rate, may you never be satisfied to live without it." If you don't have it right now, it's okay. But fight till you get it. Fight till you get it. Our Westminster Confession makes it clear that assurance of salvation is given to every Christian, but some of us go for a while without gaining it. That's okay. But don't let go of God until He gives it to you. It is a blessing He intends for each of His children. So let's pray for that. Let's pray right now. Lord, how we long and plead with You that You would grant to each of Your children in this room tonight an infallible certainty that You are theirs and they are Yours. That's the promise of the covenant, God, that You would be our God and we would be Your people. Lord, if there are anybody here tonight who's not yet a Christian, we pray particularly for them that You would care for them and that You would spark within them a desire to know You and to know that their eternal security is certain and they would be saved. We would love that. We also pray for anyone, Lord, who is struggling, who has lost the joy of their salvation, who has begun to live in fear, people against whom Satan is accusing them day in and day out. Lord, people who remember all the bad things we've done. Lord, give us a new assurance of our salvation. Renew it for those of us who have lost it. Give it anew to those who've never had it, so that we could live confidently and joyfully, obediently and sacrificially before You. Lord, we would recognize then that if You do this, You'll get all the credit. You'll get all the praise. It's all of You. We don't deserve it, but it's one more piece of Your amazing gospel that You give us not only salvation, and not only do You give us heaven, but You convince us now that heaven belongs to us. What type of people would we be, Lord? What type of churches would we be if we really believe that You are ours and that nothing could change that? We pray that You would convince us, Lord, of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.